2 Chronicles chapter 7. We've been talking about revival, and next week I'm going to take some time offering revival. Look at the saving power of the cross. And then we come back and look at revival again. We're going to kind of take a turn. These first 3 weeks, really, we've been looking at preparing our hearts for revival and being the kind of people that have the capacity to receive revival. And then when we come back and look at it again, we're going to just trust God to come down with his presence and send revival to us. But we've got to lay the groundwork first. So thank you for being patient with me as we work through this. Today I'm going to give you God's formula for national revival. How many of you know we need a national revival? I think it's unanimous. We desperately need one, and I'm not going to go into all the reasons this morning why we need one. You're aware of these things. You know that we need one. And I hesitate to even preach on this passage because it's so familiar that sometimes we think, well, I've already heard this before, so we'll just kind of tune it out and think about something else. I trust that you won't do that today. I think we need to start knowing what we already know and start believing what we already believe and start obeying for what we've heard for so long. So 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and really no revival series could be complete without mentioning these verses. Most of the time we read just verse 14, but today I want to read verse 13 also. Verse 13, as you will see, has to do with judgment. Verse 14 has to do with revival. Verse 13 is the if of judgment. Verse 14, the if of revival. I think what the writer is saying here is you can have either one. If you do certain things, if you do these things, you'll have judgment. But if you do other things, if you do the things that I'm going to tell you here in verse 14, then you can have revival. So really, the choice then would be up to you, the if of judgment or the if of revival. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. And then the if of revival, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And may the Lord give us a fresh appreciation and revelation of these words today. Amen. C.L. Culpepper was part of the revival that took place in China when he was a missionary there. After the revival, he wrote about it. And the closing statement that he made was this: that's the way it happened in Shantung when God kept his covenant with his people. He is waiting for us to let him do it again in America. I believe that. And you see, if we believe that we need revival, and we do, and God wants to give us revival, and he does, then the question is, what is he waiting for? What is God waiting for? If we need it, he wants to give it. What is he waiting for? He is waiting for us to let him do it again in America. God is waiting for a room in which to work. That's it. He is waiting for a people that have the capacity for revival. I think many times God makes the motion to have revival, but the motion dies for a lack of a second. I believe that God more desperately wants to send revival than even we want to receive it. So God is waiting for a people who have the capacity to receive revival. During the Welsh Revival, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan and F.D. Meyer visited Carta in 1904. They had heard so much about the Welsh Revival that they wanted to see it for themselves, firsthand. They wanted to see what God was doing. So they pulled into the train station and got off the train, went up to a policeman that was nearby, and they asked him, "Sir, could you tell us where the revival is?" With a glowing face, the policeman placed his hand over his heart, and he said, "It's here. It's in here." That's where revival is. It's in our hearts. Do we have the capacity in our heart for revival? Revival is a very personal thing. God doesn't revive places. God revives people. God is waiting for a people who have the capacity in their heart to receive it. That's where God wants to put revival. God wants to put revival in your heart. That's where he wants to place it next. He wants to place it in your heart. He wants to place it in my heart. But is there room in your heart to receive the revival that God wants to send to you? Does your heart have the capacity to receive it? Or is it not prepared for the seed? If it's not prepared for the seed, there will be no fruit, there will be no results, there will be no crop. And so that's why we are taking the time, laying the groundwork, preparing our hearts so that we have the capacity to receive the revival that God wants to give us. Somebody simply defined revival as this: revival is the appropriate use of available means. I like that. It's simple, but it says a lot. Revival is the appropriate use of available means. God has the means. He wants to give us the means, but we have to appropriately use that which he gives us to experience revival. Now, this verse gives us God's terms or God's ingredients to revival. He says, if you do three things, then I will send revival. I thought there was four, but really the last thing that's mentioned, I think goes back to number one. And so I'll give you a little clue, even as you do your outline. When we get down toward the end of point number one, there will be a couple lines that we will leave blank, and we will go on, and then at the end we will come back and we will finish point number one, okay? What is the three ingredients for a national revival? The first one is this. The first is integrity. Integrity. If my people who are called by my name. Notice that it is his people. It's his people. The revival starts with his people. The people that are called by his name. Now I want to show you an example of how this works in a New Testament revival. So would you turn over in your Bible to Acts chapter 11? We're going to spend quite a bit of time there this morning because, to be honest, this particular passage in 2 Chronicles talking about revival, we usually skip over the words, if my people who are called by my name. We just get right to the rest of it, okay? Praying and interceding, humbling ourselves. But we skip over, his people, his name. If my people who are called by my name. Acts chapter 11, we'll begin reading with verse 19. Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. I want you to notice verse 26. And the disciples were called what? Christians. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. If my people, which are called by my name, if my people, which are called Christians, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin. And what? Heal their land. Has anybody ever called you a Christian? Now, I know that you call yourself a Christian. And I know that people who know that you're affiliated with this church may call you a Christian. But has anybody who didn't know you as a Christian, but just on the basis of observation and detection, ever called you a Christian? It's interesting to note that this term Christian that we use so frequently and familiar, it's familiar to so many of us, but it's found only three times in the Bible. And in effect, it's never really used by Christians themselves, with one exception. It's found here in Acts chapter 11. It's found again in Acts chapter 26, where Paul is preaching before Agrippa. And Agrippa says to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You've almost succeeded, Paul. You almost talked me into it. You've almost convinced me to become a Christian." The other time it's found is in 1 Peter chapter 4. And there, Peter really is speaking from the viewpoint of the world. And he says, "If any man suffer as a Christian, he does well." Now, we use the name Christian all the time. It's a common name, and yet it's found only three times in the Bible. The fact of the matter is that we don't have any records outside of Peter's reference. And again, I say he's speaking from the viewpoint of the world, and he's talking about persecution. He says, if you handle persecution well, if you know how to stand strong in the face of opposition and persecution, you do well as a Christian. But we don't have any record of Christians calling one another Christians. It's not wrong to. I want you to think about something here, okay? It's not wrong for us to call each other Christian. But let's be honest, how many people call themselves Christians today? Almost everybody, right? Anybody who attends church, who's heard of Jesus, they're a Christian. But this term Christian didn't even originate with God. It originated with the residents of Antioch. It was not necessarily a complimentary term, but rather a label to distinguish these strangers, these newcomers, from all the rest of the people and the citizens of Antioch. See, these Christians had migrated down from Jerusalem, and they were different from everybody else. And so they had to come up with a way to label these people, to identify with them. And so they placed a label on them. They called them Christians. It was not a name that they took upon themselves. They called themselves believers, disciples, followers of the way. And in fact, it wasn't until the first century that the term Christian came to be commonly used to describe the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, the word called is extremely interesting because it's not the usual word you find in the New Testament. Again and again, you'll read phrases like, "We are the called of God," or "We have to live up to our calling, make our calling and election sure," and "God has called us." Well, that word always refers to the elective call of God to salvation, but it's not the same word that is used here. When it says they were called Christians, it's a word that originally meant, "I conduct my public business." And it referred to a person's vocation, the job he worked at, his occupation. You know that it was practiced in the ancient world to have a man's surname come from his occupation. They identified what they did with their name. That's who they are. That's who they were. Now, this is really important. I want you to get this this morning. These citizens of Antioch are observing these strangers who have come all the way from Jerusalem, and they don't know what label to place on them. They don't know what to call them, but they see them busy about the occupation, something to do with Jesus Christ. When you listen to them and you watch them, it seems like their public business has something to do with Christ, and so they called them Christians. I noticed as I read the New Testament that the writers had the idea that you and I would live lives that would be such that people would ask questions. Like Peter said, we ought to be ready to give an answer to every person who asks a reason for the hope that is within us. See, they see something different about us. They say, how can you have hope? How can you keep the faith? How can you be strong? There's something different about you. Could you explain these things to me? Why do you have such hope when everybody else has despair? Has anybody asked you lately about the hope that is in you? When everything is in pieces economically, and people are wringing their hands in despair, and you remain steadfast, and there are no frowns or creases of anxiety across your forehead, does anybody ask you where you got the hope? What makes you different from anybody else? See, if we are going to call ourselves Christians, then there means that there is something of Christ to be seen in our lives, something visible. We don't have to tell people we're Christians. They will know that we are Christians. It will be seen in the way that we live our lives. There's an interesting little note there in verses 22 and 23. Get the picture here. There's a great revival going on at Antioch. Now, because Stephen had been persecuted, a lot of these believers fled Jerusalem, and many of them went as far as Antioch. And I think it would be important to note that Antioch was 300 miles from Jerusalem. And they have come there, the hand of the Lord is upon them, and people are being saved right and left. Verse 22 says, then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. When I read that, I can't help but smiling to myself. Why didn't Luke just say they heard about it? Why did he say they got big ears? Really, that's what he's saying. They had big ears. I mean, this church in Jerusalem, they could hear a sin drop 300 miles away. You see, Jerusalem was the headquarters. It was the Springfield, Missouri of their day. And everybody fled from Jerusalem except the apostles who stayed there to set up headquarters. All the other Christians are scattered abroad. They're going everywhere because of the persecution. And back in Springfield, back in Jerusalem, they heard reports of a revival that was taking place in Antioch. And perhaps they got a little concerned and said, we better send somebody from headquarters down there to see if there's any excesses going on. You know, maybe they're not handling this revival thing quite right. We better go see these folks and check out what's going on. So at verse 23, when he came and seen the grace of God, was glad. And you could translate that he was surprised. Okay? He got down there, he saw what was going on, and he is a little bit surprised by what's taking place. By that, it means that there was such a manifestation of the grace of God that he was surprised. He had never seen anything like this. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I have never seen anybody living the Christian life like it's supposed to be lived before. I have never seen the grace of God operate in people's lives like this. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen the grace of God? I mean, what color is it? What shape is it? What catches my attention is that you can't see grace. Grace is an invisible quality, an intangible virtue that is not visible to the human eye. It is no more visible than love, anger, hate, or greed. You say, yeah, but I've seen all those. No, what you have seen are the manifestation of those things. This means that the grace of God, the Spirit of God, the character of our Lord is so expressing that itself that Barnabas immediately recognized it. So if you and I are going to call ourselves Christians, there obviously has to be something seen about our lives. Well, let me mention three things that are mentioned here that manifest the grace of God. One, we manifest the grace of God by the way we receive one another in the name of the Lord. There's an interesting little statement down in verse 25. And understand that Barnabas has walked into revival. He has picked up part of the load. He starts teaching, and even more people now are being saved. But suddenly Barnabas, for no good reason, at least there's no reason that is mentioned here, all of a sudden Barnabas just leaves. It says he departed to Tarsus to seek Saul. You know who Saul was, right? Saul was the early persecutor of the church, persecutor of those who followed Christ. He was known later as Paul, but here he's still Saul. He's just been freshly saved. In fact, he hasn't been saved long enough to change his name. Barnabas thinks of Saul and all that's going on here, and he seeks him out. The word seek indicates he didn't know where he was. He took off after Saul, not knowing where he was, but he finally found him at Tarsus and brought him back. And together they stayed there for a whole year teaching the people what's going on. And you remember when Saul was first converted, he had trouble being accepted by the church. People were a little reluctant to take him in. I don't blame them. He was a well-known persecutor. And they said, "Is not this the guy that dragged off Christians? How do we know that he's really been saved? I don't know. How do we know that he's just not faking us all out? And some night we're going to get a knock on our door and the Romans are going to come and they're going to haul us off and we're going to be thrown into the lion's den. How do we know?" And so they held part of his past against him. They were reluctant to take him in. Saul had it rough for a while. And I think when Barnabas got there, he saw in Antioch the Spirit of Jesus so filling these people and flowing from these people, he said to himself, "Here's a bunch of folks who will open their hearts to Saul. They won't hold his past against him. They will receive him as being accepted of Jesus Christ, and this will be a good place for Paul, for Saul to get in and to start his ministry." You know how we can respond to the grace of God? We can respond to the grace of God by meeting the needs of people. We can accept people. We can receive people. We won't hold their past against them. If you are a new creation, you are a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. If you are visiting, you are looking for a church home, I don't care about your past. I really don't. That is history. We want to love and accept you and receive you as you are. We believe that that is really what the grace of God is all about. If God could change a persecuting and hating Saul and turning him to a loving Apostle Paul, he can do the same in your life. He can change you. He can transform you. He's wanting to do that. All right, then there's something else. There's something that must be seen, and secondly, there's something that must be shared if I am going to be worthy of the name. Verse 19, "And now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose upon Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only." Remember, Christianity is new to these people. Some of them still believe that salvation is for the Jews. It was for the Jewish people only. But there were others, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch who knew that salvation was for everybody. They spoke to the Grecians, the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. The interesting word here is the idea of preaching, because it does not refer to a formal sermon such as, "I am preaching to you this morning." In Acts 5, it says that they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. You get the idea that they went around carrying their Bibles, don't you? And every place they went, they opened up their Bible to John chapter 3 and verse 16, and they said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but everlasting life." They had this sermon all prepared, the nice three-point homiletical sermon that they delivered everywhere they went. That's not what happened. No, the word refers to normal, everyday conversation. Now, I believe that there's a place for formal preaching. I believe that there's a place for homiletically prepared sermons. I believe that there's a place for evangelism explosion and the four spiritual laws. I believe in church visitation. But I'm here to tell you that the most effective sermon is the kind of sermon that witnesses the grace of God into people's lives. The most effective sermon, the most effective message, is the message which flows out of the everyday conversation of the believer. You are so full of Jesus and what Jesus has done for you that you want to share that with others. And if we are ever going to see a genuine, real revival in our country, I really don't think it's going to start in the pulpit. I think it's going to start with people in the marketplaces as they open up their mouths to talk about weather and politics and Jesus as well. It'll just be a part of their normal conversation. I guarantee you that the average person who walks into this church from the street and listens to me preach or whoever else may be preaching that day, even if we have revival services and have an evangelist, that person knows that we are paid advertisers. The greatest form of advertising is a satisfied customer. Is it not? We stand up here and preach, and you believe it because you're saved. And I'm talking about the man whose heart is broken. His wife has left him. His son is strung out on drugs. And we keep talking about how Jesus can make your life full and give you peace that passes understanding. He sits there and thinks he's a preacher. He's paid to say that. So when I hear someone who has really tried the product and they said, let me tell you, it works. Let me tell you, Jesus is the answer. That's when I would believe. What the gospel needs today is a bunch of satisfied customers who are out in the marketplaces talking about Jesus in their everyday conversations. If you are going to be a Christian, there is something to be shared. The last word is this: if I am going to be worthy of the name, there is something to be sacrificed. There is something to be sacrificed for Christ. I ask myself, what are these folks doing at Antioch anyway? I mean, what would possess them to move from Jerusalem to Antioch, 300 miles away? You know, I hate to move. And I don't know how you feel, but I can't imagine moving after living in one place for too long. Can you imagine Bob Shackleton, Bob and Clarice moving? Glenn, can you imagine Glenn moving? I mean, I know why they moved. They moved because of the persecution. They were suffering for Jesus. And they come to the outskirts of Antioch and they talk among themselves, you know, if we start talking about Jesus like we did back there, we might have to leave here too. You know, maybe we should just tone it down a bit. Maybe we can make a good lives for ourselves here. And we could fit into this community. Nobody here at Antioch knows us. And if we just keep a low profile and not call any attention to ourselves and just blend in, we could live here a long time. You know, maybe after we've been here a year or two, we could invite somebody to church. Maybe hand them a tract. But if we go preaching Jesus like we did in Jerusalem, aren't you going to run out of here too? So let's just make a good name for ourselves and let's play it safe. That's not what they did, is it? I'm afraid that one of these days we might find ourselves sitting safe in glory. We'll realize that we allowed the world to intimidate us. Maintained a low profile. And I don't want to be a fanatic. I can still go to heaven without being a fanatic. I don't want to miss heaven, but I have a good life here and I have a lot of friends, so I'll just blend in with everybody else. I think there's a lot of Christians that are doing that. Do you know that you really can't be a Christian in the true sense of the word and let that be your lifestyle? If you and I are going to be worthy of the name, it means that we are going to have to make some sacrifices. The fact of the matter is the very minute our Christianity starts costing us or becomes inconvenient, that is the moment that most people start compromising. We really don't know what it means to suffer for Jesus or to sacrifice, do we? Our suffering might be coming to church on a rainy day. You know, we don't have it bad, folks. We don't. Are we willing to give up a meal? Are we willing to sacrifice a television program? so that we could come to church or be involved in some ministry or some outreach. You know, I really became convicted as I thought about this. Here I am, looking at my Savior, the one who was willing to suffer the abuse of men and to be despised and rejected and die in my place. Can I call myself a Christian and not be willing to sacrifice for him? Has anybody called you a Christian lately? I told you at the outset when I preached on revival, you could not be offended, remember? How many of you are offended? Don't raise your hand. Has anybody called you a Christian, that you were called Christians first at Antioch? Secondly, his people, his name, and then humble themselves. Have you ever realized what a high premium God has placed on humility? James chapter 4 and verse 6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resist the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, he shall lift you up. God resist the proud, that's a military word. God takes a stand against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's one thing to humble yourself in the sight of men, something else to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Are you humble in his sight? 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, likewise you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. What does it mean to be humble? It means to vanquish, to bend the knee, to submit voluntarily. It answers the question, who is going to run my life? Who is going to be my God? Humility is a personal subduing of the self-life. This is something that we all do. I don't find anywhere in the Bible where we are supposed to pray and ask God to humble us. I have not found that. The responsibility is put on us. We are to humble ourselves. We are to take that responsibility. Now, if we don't, God may bring some humiliating circumstances in order to encourage us to humble ourselves, but we have to do it. Humility is putting aside our interests in favor of his, recognizing our nothingness and his everythingness. That's poor grammar, but great theology. It's our will getting caught up in his will. We humble ourselves, we bow before him in voluntary submission. We pray as Jesus did in the garden, not my will, but thy will be done. Okay, that is all intimacy. Second thing, what do we do? What are the ingredients for revival? Intercession. Number two, intercession. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and what? Pray. Revival thrives in the atmosphere of prayer. There is nothing that will create the capacity for revival like prayer. Prayer will enlarge your capacity for God, and God will be able to put revival in your heart. Someone said that revival is rocked in the cradle of prayer. During the Welsh Revival, a story is told of an evangelist who traveled many miles to attend one of the meetings. During that time, Evan Roberts, who was the leader of the Welsh Revival, allowed people to stand with testimonies. During testimony time, this evangelist stood and said, "Sir, I have traveled a great distance in order to come here tonight to glean the secret of the Welsh Revival." Evan Roberts immediately pointed his finger at the evangelist and said, "Sir, there is no secret. Ask, and ye shall receive." See, we're looking for some secret. We are looking for some formula for revival, some new hidden thing. And really, the only thing that we need to do is ask. Ask and you shall receive. James says, he says we don't receive because we don't ask. You have not because you ask not. Our greatest problem today is not unanswered prayer. It is unoffered prayer. And let's look at this word prayer. There are 10 Hebrew words that are translated prayer. Each has a different shade of meaning. The meaning of the Hebrew word in this verse has the idea of interceding on behalf of others. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and intercede. Intercede. When I think about intercede, I think about Abraham. When God comes to him and he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. See, God knew that Abraham would intercede. And that's why God went to Abraham to tell him what he was about to do. That's why he gave him the revelation. Abraham began to intercede and pray for Sodom and Gomorrah. It moved the heart of God. You have one of the greatest intercessory prayers recorded for us in Genesis chapter 18. And I believe that God is ready and willing to do the same thing today. He is looking for intercessors. He is looking for people who will intercede, people who will pray on behalf of others. And I think about Moses when Israel had sinned a great sin. God says, I have had it up to here with these people. Tell you what I'm going to do, Moses. I am just going to destroy them, and I'm going to start over with you. What did Moses say? Oh, great, here's my chance to do everything right. Here's a chance to make a name for my... No, he says, God, you can't destroy those people. Think about your character. Think about your promises. And he began to intercede for that nation. One man saved the entire nation. Moses saved the nation with his prayer. Maybe God is looking for one man again to save our nation. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. He's only looking for one, he says. I'm looking for one man. I'm looking for a man who would stand in the gap. But sadly, he says, I found none. I found none. Will you stand in the gap? You know what the word gap can stand for? God answers prayer. God answers prayer. Will you stand in the gap knowing that God answers prayer? The last thing is intimacy. And seek my face. What does that mean? You find a lot of it in the Bible, and in particular in the Old Testament, as it relates to this idea of revival. Jeremiah 29:13 says, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It means to seek his favor. To seek his face means to seek his favor. It means to seek his approval, to seek his presence, to seek fellowship with him, to seek communion with him. It implies that God's face is turned from us. That is an Old Testament expression for God's wrath. When God was angry with his people, he turned his face away. You know how it is when somebody's angry at you? They turn their face from you, and you think, would you just look at me? Because their face is away from you. To seek God's face is to turn God's face back to you, to look upon you with favor and approval. To seek God's face is what Jacob was doing as he wrestled with that angel. He said, I will not let you go until you bless me. It was what Moses was doing 40 days upon the mount, seeking the face of God. It's what Jesus did when he went away for long periods of time so that he can be involved with prayer to his heavenly Father and intercession. God, what do you want? God, what are you after? God, whatever you want, that's what I want. The things that bless you are the things that I seek. That is the thing that God is wanting us to do, to seek his favor, to face, to have God look upon us with favor. Now, this movement originates with us. I know that God puts the desire there, but we have to do the seeking. And ye shall seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart. I know that God is seeking us, and I know that our seeking is a response to his seeking. I know that the Christian life is that. We love him because he first loved us. But still, God puts much of the responsibility upon us. And if we are going to start seeking the face of the Lord, it means that we have to stop seeking other things. Peter Lord says, too often we have been seeking God's hand rather than God's face. Do we seek God for what we can get, or do we seek him simply for fellowship and intimacy with him? If we are going to have revival, please listen to this. We are going to have to simply start seeking him. Seeking him. His gifts will come, but we are to seek him with our whole heart. God, turn your face in my direction. Turn your face in the direction of the Lord and say, I simply want the pleasure of fellowship with you. I want your approval. I want you to look upon me with favor. I want your will to be done. And the last thing goes back to the first thing. It goes back to integrity. and its holiness. Turn from their wicked ways. You cannot seek God's face and save your own. The very thing that keeps revival from coming in many instances is because we are more concerned about saving our own face. We're more concerned about what other people might think, and we don't humble ourselves. It's not enough to be convinced of our wicked ways. We must turn from them. This turning indicates a severance, a change in direction. Was there ever a time when our land needed healing more than it does now? I doubt it. I doubt it. But if you study revivals in the Bible, you will find out that revival always came in the midst of national apostasy. I doubt that we have ever needed revival more than we need it now. I'm going to tell you this verse works. Why are we seeing revival? I don't know, except that we probably have not worked this formula the best that we could. If my people, which are called by my name, called by the name of Christian, shall humble themselves, seek his face, turn from their wicked ways, God will hear from heaven, forgive our sin, and heal our land. But we have the if of judgment in verse 13. We have the if of revival in verse 14. I believe that then that there is a choice. Which if will you follow after? The if of judgment or the if of revival? Can I have your heads bowed, your eyes closed? The question that I have for you this morning is there room in your heart? Does your heart have the capacity for revival? If not, you may need to say, Lord, enlarge my heart. Enlarge my heart so that my heart has the capacity to receive the revival. That's where the revival is. The revival is in people's hearts. And it always begins with God's people. I wonder, first of all, is there anybody here today and say, Pastor, I've not received Jesus into my life. I've not received him as my Savior. And I'd like to do that this morning. Could you just raise your hand up and down? I'd just like to pray for you, that's all. If there's anybody here like that, just raise your hand, slip it up and down. I'll pray for you. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. Are you here today? Are you a Christian? In the true sense of the word, that something in your life, Christ in your life, can be seen. Can be seen. You're a Christian because you've been sharing that grace with others. You're a Christian because you're sacrificing for Christ. If you can't say, I've been doing those things, just give you the opportunity right now to practice what we preach, practice humility. Say, Lord, I've not lived worthy of the name. But I want, Lord, to be a Christian such that people would look at my life, look at your grace in my life, so that they would come and ask a reason for the hope that lies within me. Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, I know it's a time of real soul searching. Lord, this is where we need to be in these days and at this hour. Lord, we stand here today and we have a choice. We have a choice. There's the choice of the if of judgment. There's the choice of the if of revival. I pray today that everyone here would choose the if of revival. Lord, that they would truly be your people, called by the name of Christian, called by others to be Christians. Lord, that they would humble themselves and pray and seek your face, turn from any wicked way. Those are the ingredients, those are the things that we must do. And then you, Lord, will hear from heaven. You will forgive our sin, and you will heal our land. Thank you for this promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think I'm just going to leave it there this morning. I just want to encourage you. Just really want to encourage you to do a couple of things. To ask God to enlarge your heart. And just ask God to give you a burden for intercession. We can see revival. We can see it happen. We can see it take place. I don't believe that God just put this in his word to fill pages, to take up space. He put it there because he means to do it. And if we will do what we are called to do, then God will do what he has promised to do. I'm looking forward to some services ahead, but again, we're laying the groundwork. We're preparing the heart. We're breaking up the fallow ground so that we can receive the revival in our heart when God wants it. Send it. Joan? Oh, yeah. Is it?
Yep.
Oh, praise the Lord. Didn't see that. That's glad to know. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's where we all have to be. We have to live in this. And I'm excited because as I've been going through and studying the word revival in the Bible, there's a time when God comes down. And God has given some very specific prayers. And we're going to look at some specific prayers and pray those prayers so that God can come down and the biblical word is visit us. That's what we need. We need God to come down and visit us. And there are some prayers that we can pray, not just from memory rote. You don't understand what I'm saying. Not just because we mouth the words. But if we pray them with our heart, I believe that we'll see a divine visitation of God. God will come down and visit us. But we're preparing our hearts. We're still part of that work. Glenn. Yes. Yeah. They are. And if God gave them, God can take them back. That's the if of judgment, okay? Let's seek the Lord. Seek his face. Seek his presence. And you know what? And anything else that happens really won't matter. But I believe that that is revival, actually, when we experience the presence of God. All right? You're dismissed. God bless you.